Welcome to our Lucas Carnoustie Baptist Pandemic Podcast, and welcome to everybody listening in, whether or not you're a regular part of the CBC Church family. As usual, there's a sermon outline with some discussion questions available, and you can get this by contacting us through Facebook or our website. As usual, we're going to take a bit of time to pray and then read from God's Word and spend some time considering it. First though, just so you can really feel like you're in a church service, I've got a couple of notices. Next Sunday, 3rd of May, and periodically after that, we're going to have a Sunday morning service on Zoom, as we did on Easter Sunday. A link and further details will be sent out to the church family, and if anyone else wants the link, just get in touch. Marta is also going to be hosting Knit and Natter on Zoom on Mondays at 2 p.m. Again, get in touch if you want the details for that. We've also been really encouraged by the response to the financial challenge the church faces at the moment when we're not able to meet together. Some have responded by setting up online giving, and we've had a generous donation as well. So thank you. And thank you for your prayers as well. These last few years have been challenging for us as a young congregation, as the ministry support grant we've received from the Baptist Union of Scotland has been decreasing, but we've been amazed by God's provision, more than matching that decrease every year. So please pray with us that we'd see the same again this year as the grant has ended. We're going to pray in a moment, as we've been doing in all these podcasts, focusing on different issues or people. Keep praying for these things, the NHS, the government, those who are vulnerable in their physical or mental health, those who face the threat of abuse or financial difficulties. Pray also for other countries around the world, particularly those where COVID-19 represents an enormous threat to limited infrastructure and to people in deep poverty. And of course, also pray for one another. But today we're going to focus our prayers on Christians who are persecuted for their faith. And we're also going to pray for the Muslim world. Today, Friday the 24th of April, is the first full day of Ramadan, a time when Muslims fast and seek God, but also a time when Christians in the Islamic world can be targeted by extremists. So it can be difficult. So we're going to take some time to pray. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Who is like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Your sovereignty is complete and compassionate. You are good to all, and your mercy is over all you have made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendour of your kingdom. Father, we thank you that you have revealed these truths to us in your word. And as we meditate on them, as their truth sinks deep into our hearts, we can respond by declaring your praises. Thank you that we are free to do so in this land. We may face some opposition, but we are still free. Forgive us that we know you so little and are so slow to declare your glory to others. We're humbled when we look to brothers and sisters around the world who do not have the freedom to speak of you, not even to meet openly. Lord, the suffering of your people is not only a consequence of their faith and declaration of Jesus as Lord and Saviour, it is a means by which you have chosen in your sovereign wisdom to build the church. And we think of those through history whose only opportunity to proclaim Christ openly was at their public execution. We give you glory that through this you brought many, even their enemies, to Jesus. And we think of that prayer the church prayed in Acts 4. They recognized that it was your sovereign purpose that Jesus should die for our salvation. And yet they didn't pray for an end to the threats against them, but asked that you look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Lord, you answered this prayer, and through these disciples your church grew. Grant that we may have faith to pray like this. And grant that our brothers and sisters who now suffer may also have faith to pray like this. We pray particularly for Christians living in Muslim-majority countries at this time of Ramadan. We thank you that in some places there is a generosity and a greater openness to hearing what Christians have to say about Jesus. And we do pray that as Muslims seek God, they would seek with all their hearts and would find you. Lord, speak to them in dreams and visions, and direct them to your word and your people, that they may come to know Jesus. But we also recognise that in other places, things get more difficult for Christians during Ramadan. Physical attacks on Christian communities, intense scrutiny and severe punishment for the slightest transgression of Ramadan rules, and particular challenges for believers from Muslim background, who may feel incredibly lonely, pressurised to return to Islam, or face great difficulty in remaining secret believers. Lord, have mercy on your people. Give protection where needed and boldness where needed. And may those from Muslim backgrounds in particular find the church a place of welcome and care. Through this time, Sovereign Lord, build your church. And now, Father, as we come to your word, we come in humility to ask that you would speak to us and build us up through your word, even if that process involves challenge, conviction, and pain. We pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. Well, let's turn now to God's word as we continue in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, where Jesus speaks of what it looks like to live as a disciple. I'm going to read from verse 36, but we'll be focusing on the passage from verse 37. And I'm reading from the ESV, Luke 6, verse 36. "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parallel. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that's in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I shared an article on Facebook from a Fife newspaper. It was written by a teacher friend of my sister, and unusually, they printed what she wrote word for word. She shared her experiences as a single mum living with two kids with additional support needs under lockdown, and particularly the horribly judgmental attitudes from neighbours who didn't understand her situation. One even sent round a relative who was a policeman to challenge her on whether or not she was properly following the new guidelines. Although some things improved as she explained her situation, the way she was treated left her own mental health in a very poor state. This is just one example, but I suspect this sort of thing will be replicated many times at the moment. While there's a lot of goodwill around, I've also seen a huge amount of judgmentalism around the coronavirus lockdown. without stopping to consider that there may be circumstances going on that we don't understand or cannot see, we claim the right to declare someone else to be in the wrong and to pass judgment. I think there's a great deal of hypocrisy in this, in two ways. Surface level, I've seen so many criticisms of people being out in a particular place by a complainer who seems to think they have more right to be there than anyone else. But at a much deeper level, I think it shows up a great inconsistency in our culture. Judging someone else is seen as pretty much the worst sin a person can commit. We are told that we have no right to pass judgment on someone's choice of lifestyle, their sexuality, their behaviour. Live and let live, we're told. We're told that everyone can effectively believe what they like, manufacture their own truth, and no one else can tell them they're wrong. It is a logical mess, and we're seeing it lead into more and more disturbing behaviour. And at the same time, our culture is so judgmental, particularly of those who dare to believe in a universal moral ethical standard that states there is a right and wrong way to live. It's judgmental in so many ways, though, as is evident in the current situation. I think when we look at social media in particular, we see that come to the fore so often. But why is this? Why is there such a deep inconsistency between what we claim to be the values of our society, the tolerant values supposedly, and yet so much judgmentalism? Well, think positively. We know that there is right and wrong. We have an inbuilt sense of justice and morality. We are human beings made in the image of God, and so We long for justice, we long for a sense of morality, and deep down, I think we realise as human beings that the permissive anything goes attitude just is not right. But negatively, our moral sense is self-centred. So we're far more likely to address someone else's errors than our own, or to see their errors as far worse than ours. And while people often accuse the God of Scripture of being two-faced, the angry God of the Old Testament, the loving God of the New Testament, it's actually us who separate justice and love. And so, when we separate justice and love, we become judgmental. But as Christians, we're called to show the world what God is like, as he transforms us bit by bit. And here in Luke 6, Jesus tells his disciples what that should look like in our lives, how the Christian community displays the love of God through our treatment of one another. And core to it all is that tendency to judge others. This follows on from verses 27 to 36. The focus there is loving those who do not know Jesus, and particularly those who are our enemies. Love is still the heart of what we've just read. In our treatment of each other within the church, as well as our treatment of those outside the church, we are to be merciful, even as our Father is merciful. So first, let's look at the four commands of verses 37 to 38. We'll spend a lot more time on the first, which I think frames the whole section. Before we do, I think one thing needs to be made clear. Jesus is not suggesting that we can earn favour with God, that we can avoid his judgment and achieve forgiveness and salvation by treating others in this way. Like that last section on loving enemies, to follow these commands consistently is impossible unless we are first transformed by God. We can only show mercy because God makes us merciful, like himself. We can only follow these commands when we come to God in repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus as the only means of salvation and being filled with and changed by the Spirit. If you're not yet a believer, but see the attractiveness of this way of life, you need to ask God to open your eyes to see your need for Jesus and to see that he has met that need fully. Well, the first command here is judge not, and you will not be judged. This phrase sadly gives us a great example of the worst sort of proof texting, where you roll out a bit of scripture to support yourself without any thought of context. So you have someone who dares to challenge a fellow believer and the answer comes back, probably misquoting the King James, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." If we link that to our cultural fear of criticising anyone and our selfish hatred of being criticised, we end up with a situation where we can never point out wrong. I've read articles rightly criticising some of the worst charlatans and heretics who set themselves up as Christian leaders and lead many astray. And yet the responses almost always include those who say that we shouldn't be criticising a fellow Christian. To which I would respond, read the New Testament. New Testament presents the stark reality of life without God, but the harshest words, the words of judgment, are reserved for those who claim to follow the truth, yet are teaching or living lies. Even Peter, leader among the apostles, is at one point rebuked by Paul for his hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians tells us not to judge those outside the church, as if they should be living by the standards of a God they don't believe in. But we should judge those inside the church who claim to live by God's standards but do not. And so our church covenant at CBC includes a commitment to admonishing one another when necessary and to support and uphold the exercise of church discipline. So how does all that fit with what Jesus says here about judge not? It's not as complicated as it might seem. There's a right judgment, where we gently, lovingly call one another to return to faithfulness to God's word, wherein we find our authority. Just look at Galatians 6 and 2 Timothy 2 for examples of that. And there's a wrong judgment, in which Jesus warns against, as it doesn't offer others the love and mercy God has offered us, despite the depth of our sin against him. Wrong judgment gets issues all mixed up. It picks up on the slightest error in behaviour, speech, theology, because it's looking for faults. And very often it is judgment because somebody enjoys judging. In terms of what someone believes and declares about God, judgmentalism in this way cannot discern the difference between issues of primary importance which need to be defended and those on which we can disagree and still maintain fellowship. In terms of someone's behaviour, it cannot discern the difference between persistent, unrepentant sinning and the sin of someone who is genuinely seeking God's mercy and grace to live righteously. Someone who consistently judges wrongly in this way, who is judgmental, is usually blind to their own sin. And part of the enjoyment of it is feeling superior to others. So wrong judgment usually assumes the worst of other people. It assumes bad motives for every action. And in doing so, it acts as if we can see into another's heart. In other words, the judgmental person assumes the place of God. And the next phrase is really the logical next step of this. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. If we are judging others and believe them to be guilty, then we're going to condemn them. That is, write them off as unworthy, as worse than ourselves. In practice, we may not say it, but effectively we're displaying it. We're suggesting that they're undeserving of the love of God. If we will not love them, we are suggesting they are not worth loving. There's no compassion. Instead, it's a hard-heartedness towards others. And once again, it shows a blindness to one's sin and the fact that in ourselves we all deserve condemnation. Once again, it is taking the place of God, the only one who is worthy to judge and either save or condemn anyone. Jesus then gives us a positive command, forgive and you will be forgiven. Again, this is a natural follow-on from judge not and condemn not, but it applies the principle more directly to occasions where we are directly sinned against in some way. if we're not going to judge or condemn someone who has harmed us, there's only really one other option. Forgive them. And I think this comes through more clearly when you consider that the word forgive means far more than pardoning someone. It means releasing them, setting them free, not just saying that you're going to forget about the wrong they've done. It is the opposite of condemning them. We are effectively saying that they are not guilty of harming us. And we find ways to let them know it. Again, it's just as God has treated us. He justifies us. He declares us innocent in Christ. And he gives us the Spirit to assure us of that grace. The fourth command is also a positive one. Give and it will be given to you. Just as loving our enemies is far more than an attitude of mind, but should be expressed in good deeds, words, and prayers, so loving one another should be expressed not only in the avoidance of judgment, the offering of forgiveness, but it should be expressed in practical, compassionate, generous, sacrificial goodness to one another. This applies at any time, but right now in this pandemic, we have a unique opportunity to find and use new ways to give ourselves to one another. And the reward of such love towards one another is great. We will not be judged or condemned. We will be forgiven and we will receive from God. That's what Jesus says. Yes, we will have to give account for how we've used God's gracious gifts, but we will not fear being cast away from him. Because our salvation is not in what we do, in how well we follow commands like this, but it is in the goodness of God in sending Jesus to die as our Saviour and to rise, giving us eternal life to live under his Lordship. If we judge and condemn others, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ, we show we've not understood or have forgotten the depths of our sin and the glorious extent of God's love towards us. If we forgive and give of ourselves to others, particularly to those brothers and sisters, we show that we have recognised and truly received the forgiveness of God. Remember, this follows on from verse 36. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. This kind of behaviour is an indicator that we are God's children, adopted into his family through Jesus and displaying the family likeness. I like the way Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4 and 5. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now implicit in all of this, there is a solemn warning. If we are not consistently living as Jesus describes, or rather consistently not living as Jesus describes, and if we do not long to do so, then we're either not living as disciples or we're not God's children. We need to go back to a passage like Romans 5, 1-11, which we looked at in Easter week. And we need to ask God to reveal the depth of our sin and the matchless depth of his love. At the same time, though, if we are in Christ, we have to be careful not to fall into despair, because none of us find this easy. We are works in progress. And until we're together with Christ in eternity, we will not be able to love perfectly in this way. So praise God for his mercy and grace that forgives, sustains, enables and empowers this life of love. Even though we cannot yet live like this perfectly, he promises his reward. We have reward now and eternal blessing, as verse 38 shows. If we give generously, pouring ourselves out for the good of others, he too gives generously. And his generosity is far more abundant than ours could ever be. We give of ourselves from what God has given us. He gives us himself. Well, in the next four verses, Jesus goes on to illustrate and develop this theme, how disciples live in love towards one another, with three pictures. And core to these is the idea that disciples' relationship with one another is about making disciples. We, I think, more often think of that as sharing the good news of Jesus, and that's right, but it's also about discipling one another, leading each other in following Jesus as a central way in which we express our love to one another. So look at verse 39. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? I don't know if you've ever watched The Apprentice on TV. Some of the challenges that the contestants in that programme are given involve giving guided tours around various places, and I find these the most excruciating challenges in a pretty excruciating programme, because often these people know next to nothing about what they're trying to sound knowledgeable about. Anyone can see the folly of trying to lead others around a place or a subject that they know nothing, you know nothing about. How much more so when it comes to the most important thing of all, to relationship with God? When Jesus criticised the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he twice called them blind guides. They assumed the right to lead others in the ways of the Lord without actually seeing the truth of who he is. They tried to lead when they had no love for God or for those they sought to lead. We see this in their judgmental attitudes. It could only end in disaster. In the same way, we should not presume to lead without sight. If we don't know Jesus, if we don't read the Word of God with the Spirit's help and find God's Word as a lamp to our feet, we shouldn't attempt to lead others. Similarly, if we find ourselves judging and condemning and not forgiving and not giving ourselves to others, in other words, if we are not living in love towards each other, we shouldn't be leading. This is a warning against presumptuous and loveless attempts at spiritual leadership. It doesn't mean that we can only lead if we've been a Christian for a certain amount of years, or read the Bible a certain amount of times, or read a certain number of Christian books. In Romans 15, Paul writes to people, most of whom would have been fairly young believers, he says that he is confident that those who are he is writing to are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. At the same time, he's just spent 14 and a half chapters instructing them. They clearly didn't know everything, but they knew the truth of the gospel, and they were seeking to live as disciples. They were spiritual, as Galatians 6:1 puts it. The Spirit of God indwelt them. And so, though many were young in their faith, they had ability and authority to instruct one another. If we love God and trust wholly in him for salvation, if we love one another and desire to be led by God through his word, we can lead each other. The next picture, though, shows that such leadership has its limits. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So is Jesus talking about human teachers or himself? Well, the disciples of a rabbi wanted to be like that rabbi in learning and righteousness, but they would also hope in time to surpass him. And on that basis, I think Jesus is primarily talking about himself. The aim of a disciple of Jesus is to be like him. And wonderfully, we are assured that we will be like him when we see him face to face. But we also know that we can never surpass him. We can never go beyond him in wisdom, knowledge, holiness, righteousness. And I think this also shows the shape of effective discipleship of each other. Whether it's the leadership of a pastor or elder, or just discipling one another through pointing one another to the Word and to Christ as we seek to build one another up. First, I think we have to make sure we never dominate one another. Regardless of our gifts or knowledge, we're all equal in Christ. Any domineering behavior, any judgmentalism or condemnation, any ministry where the leader is the main focus, is an attempt to elevate oneself above others, and in effect, to replace Christ in other people's lives. Secondly, when we lead one another, example is key. The life of a disciple should model Christ-likeness to other disciples, as well as to those who don't know him. So if we want to be like Jesus, well, we should follow Jesus. And if we want others to be like Jesus, not only do we call them to follow Jesus, but we set an example of good following to them. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says this, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Of course, Paul wanted them to look first to Jesus, but as he taught and lived among them, he wanted them also to see and imitate the life of Christ in him. Obviously, none of us do this perfectly. Paul certainly didn't. So we need to guard what example we're setting to others, not least in how our love is expressed, as in verses 37 and 38. Yet this is one of the key means God has given for his people to grow to mature Christ-likeness. I thought this quote in one commentary got it spot on. "Next to God's word, few things influence others more than the authenticity of someone else's life." Of course, this applies to those in positions of leadership most of all. I cannot deny that I have blind spots in my own life and understanding and faith. I'm by no means a perfect follower of Jesus, nor am I a perfect leader of others. I cannot lead by my own authority. It's not sufficient. I can only lead by the authority of Christ, revealed in the Word of God and administered to us by the Spirit. So without being judgmental, you need to assess my leadership on that basis, which means you need to know God's Word and only imitate me in as much as I imitate Christ. And pray for me and for other leaders that we would first be humble followers, then humble leaders. But do not forget that this is Christ's call to all his disciples, that we would help one another, build one another up, and help one another to grow to maturity. The last picture of loving discipleship of one another is intended to be humorous, even ridiculous, but as so often, Jesus uses humour to expose truth. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take that speck out that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." There is no sin that Jesus spoke against more strongly than hypocrisy among the religious leaders. Those with influence who command standards in others that they're not willing to follow themselves, whose words and lives do not match up, who speak of loving God and neighbour and yet show no love for either, they are rightly judged and condemned by Jesus. Disciples of Jesus are to show integrity. To go around looking for faults in others while ignoring our own faults is hypocrisy, and it's ridiculous. Jesus says it's like someone with a tiny splinter of wood in their eye. That obviously needs to come out. It can do damage. But someone else comes along to try to remove it, and in their eye is a log. The word means literally a load-bearing roof beam in a house. All they will do is more damage. Now again, we don't need to be perfect to help one another. But we do need to examine ourselves, to submit to the authority of God's word, and ask that God reveal and lead us to confess our sin and to remove our sin from us. I prayed from Psalm 139 earlier, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When we've done this, then we are in a position to help one another with our needs. And that's the aim, ultimately. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. This picture, and the one about blind guides, I think indicate that actually all of this is about sight. We can only love rightly, without judgment, and with forgiveness and overflowing generosity. We can only spiritually help one another to grow if we see things correctly. We need to see God correctly, as merciful and gracious, righteous and holy. We need to see ourselves correctly, sinners saved by grace, who continually need the work of God in us to enable us to walk in the way he has called us. We need to see each other correctly, brothers and sisters who need to be led to and by the Word of God, who have been given each other for our growth in Christ. And although not the main focus here, we also need to see those who don't know Jesus correctly. People who are in desperate need of the mercy and grace of God. As we ask his help to live in the way Jesus describes, as beloved children, we will display the mercy of God our Father to them. Let's pray. Father, so often when we come to your word, we experience the truth of what the writer to the Hebrews wrote. Inspired by you, he spoke of your word being like a double-edged sword, exposing the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And Father, as we consider these words of Jesus, we are challenged by them. We recognize that we so often fall into judgmentalism and condemnation. We are so often slow to forgive and unwilling to give with generosity and sacrifice. Lord, forgive us that we look so much more like the world than like Jesus. We thank you, Father, that in him we are not condemned. We are forgiven, and we have been given your Spirit, made your children, that we might imitate Christ, that we might display what you are like to the world. So, Father, as your Spirit exposes us and opens up the truth of your word to us, shows us what we are really like, also, Lord, show us what you are like, that we may rejoice in your goodness and long for your righteousness. Not just for ourselves, but that we may share with one another to one another's benefit and growth in Christ-likeness, and that we may display you to our family and friends and neighbours and colleagues, to the world around us, that they too may see what you are like and give you glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.